Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. For more information, please visit hopechapel.org.
Good morning. Well, the first thing you can do is you can go to your notes and you can see the title. You guys see that? I'm going to take a sip while you look for it. And you can add part one. I pulled a Nazarian and I just split it in half. We're going to do it twice. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to read the entire passage this morning, all the way through verse 11, but we're only going to work through the first half. If you do not have a Bible, you can follow along using the screens to my right or to my left. We read, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen?
Amen.
You guys can take a seat. There's this study that's done every few years. It gets repeated in kind of different iterations, and it uses this thing called Goldman's Dilemma. Anyone heard of it? The idea is this. You find a bunch of elite athletes, Olympians or power lifters or professional football players, and you ask them one really simple question. And just, I want you to keep in mind, these are people who have devoted a great deal of time and money and energy and effort to become very, very good at what they do. There's a sport that they love. There's a goal that they have. They've sacrificed a great deal to do the best they can in their particular field, their particular sport. The question that you ask these elite athletes is this: if I could give you a pill that would guarantee you would win all the competitions that you entered for the next year, but you died in 5 years, would you take it? Now, we're all just regular people, right? Some of you are like, "I'm not regular." Over half of the people who answer that question say yes, they take the pill. These elite athletes. And they say yes because they have radical alignment for the loves and the goals they have. They've already had to make great sacrifices. To be the best at anything, you have to make immense sacrifices, painful sacrifices. Other areas of your life will suffer in order to do this one thing well. They're radically realigned for this particular goal because they love a sport and they want to be the best at it, so they're willing to die for it. If there was a pill that guaranteed they would win, but only let them live a few more years, the answer for over half of them is yes. We hear that and we think, absolutely not. I don't even want to go on a diet. There's no way. There's no way. In a passage like this, we see a regular guy, Peter, encounter not a sport or a goal, he encounters a person, and his life becomes radically realigned. We get to see what it looks like for Peter to become a disciple. His whole life changes, his loves change, his hopes change, his future change, and his life around everything gets realigned around the person of Jesus. Now, if you've been with us as we work through the Gospel of Luke, you've seen Luke travel at what feels like a slow pace. We're making it feel a little slower sometimes, but how slowly we're working through the text. And he does pairs. He does Mary and Elizabeth, and he does John the Baptist and Jesus, and he moves back and forth, and we read about the announcements of births, and we read about the births themselves, and then Jesus is baptized by John. We read Jesus' genealogy where names are listed, and we see the particular and important place that God has placed Jesus into history. Then Jesus goes out into the desert, and he's tempted by who? Someone just said that guy. He's tempted by Satan. Satan tempts Jesus. Jesus does not yield to Satan. Jesus is rejected in his hometown. He begins to perform miracles. He goes to the synagogue. You remember the story. Pastor Zach has been preaching through these passages. And in chapter 4, Luke really begins to pick up. Jesus does all these things. He's in the synagogue and he's preaching. And the people are amazed because he's preaching as one who has authority and not as one of the scribes. And a demon-possessed man walks in, and there's this showdown between Jesus and this demon, and the demon recognizes something special about Jesus. Jesus casts out the demons, and the people say, "Who is this that even the unclean spirits hear him and obey?" He goes around to where he's from, and people reject him. He's raising opposition as well. He heals many of all kinds of diseases. He casts out many demons. He's just gone to Simon Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law of a fever. So he's experiencing a great deal of fame. And then we arrive at this passage where he is at Lake Gennesaret, near where Peter is fishing. And in this passage, Jesus calls to himself his first primary followers. His first disciples. Let me ask you a question. Today, do you know lots of people who claim to be Christians who are not Christians? A few of you do, right? Don't point to anyone here. But you know people who say, "I'm a Christian," and they don't act like a Christian, or you don't believe they're a Christian. We live in a society in which most people will say, "Yeah, I'm basically a Christian," but they're not a Christian. You're a Christian if you repented in faith and turned to Jesus. There's lots of reasons this can be the case. Maybe you grew up in a Christian household. I did. I went to Hope Kids behind that wall, and I ate snack there and had Anna, who was this old Egyptian lady who wonderfully, you guys remember Anna? Yeah. She's with the Lord now, right? She heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." She would do these like little flannel panel boards and show us like Bible verses, and I remember doing that, and I went to youth group here and junior high and high school, and I, you know, like worked in the print shop or whatever, right? My whole life was in Christianity. My parents were believers. I went to church most weekends. I went to youth group, and my guess is that's true for many people who are here. Whether it was at this church or another church, you spent your life inside Christianity because your parents and other family members were Christians. But if you've not repented and turned in faith to Jesus, you are not a Christian. You have a Christian family, but you do not know Christ. There's probably lots of people who assume because they grew up in a Christian household, they inherited Christianity. You did not. Each person has to encounter Jesus individually. You might be someone who's culturally Christian. You guys know this, right? I could take as long as I need to. I'm not worried about it. There's all kinds of cultural influences that are Christian. You have Christian music and Christian movies. They're usually like, okay, right? People have bumper stickers that have Christian slogans, and you could go to like a Christian gym even, and you could go on the Daniel fast, which is a Christian diet. You catch every episode of The Chosen. Stop recommending that to me. I'm not going to watch it. Every time you recommend it, I wait one more month before I start. There's a sense in which we live inside a culture that in many ways is Christian. In many ways it's not, but in many ways it's Christian. And we think if we're associated with Christian cultural items and we surround ourselves with Christian things that we're believers, but you're only a believer if you've repented and put your faith in Jesus. So there's lots of people, maybe in this room. Hear this, you might be in this room surrounded by Christian things, but you do not know Christ. So there's like moral Christianity. You hold all the right moral positions. You follow the rules. But if you've not repented in faith, you don't know Jesus. You just are a moralist. You could be a hypocrite. Most of us to one degree or another are a hypocrite. If you know me, you know I'm a little bit of a hypocrite. And maybe it's not the case that you're intentionally trying to lie to people on the outside. You have public righteousness, but you know you have private wickedness. Maybe your public righteousness has slowly made you come to believe that privately you are righteous, even though you're wicked. So the first person you're lying to is yourself. Are you still with me, by the way?
Yes.
Okay. So I realize this is an intense introduction to a story about a fishing miracle. But what I really want to point out to you is, I think when we examine passages like this, part of what we're called to do is ask this question, do we actually follow Jesus? Are we disciples of Jesus? As I read this week, I thought about my life, the contents of my life, what I do when none of you are watching, and I want to ask this question, am I a follower of Jesus? We see Peter begin to do all of these things that are the things that followers of Jesus do, and it's hard to determine order. It's like faith and repentance and truth and obedience and what order do these happen in? And I don't think they necessarily happen in any order. Like an illustration is, which lung do you breathe with first? You don't. You breathe at the same time. And these things, they rise together as you come to know Jesus more. And so what I want us to exercise as we read through a passage like this, as we think about what Peter does when he encounters Jesus, is healthy caution. Not the blind assumption that because you are in a church and you are around Christians and you own a Bible, that you're a believer. That would be a bad assumption, a dangerous assumption. I also don't want us walking around in an insane panic, worried all the time that we're unsaved. Somewhere in the middle, you ask this question, does my life display that I'm a follower of Jesus? Obedience is not what earns our salvation. It's what displays our salvation. You follow me on that? Let me just say that one more time. Obedience is not what earns us salvation. It displays that we're saved. And so when we look at Peter's response to Jesus, I think we see four things. We're going to do two today. The first is this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are finding truth in Jesus. Finding truth in Jesus. Read with me verses 1 through 3 again. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Simon Peter is a fisherman. How many of you guys like fishing? How many of you hate fishing? Yeah, there are going to be some fishing haters out there. Probably different than what you do. Simon Peter was a fisherman. He would go out in the night hours early in the morning or late at night, so he was away from his family during the dark hours of the day. He would go out in 20 to 25 foot boats that could hold crews of 10, but probably only held 2 to 4 in each boat. In this case, they'd go out in pairs and they'd have a big net that they would drag along the water, and they would catch lots of fish at one time. They would sell these fish for people to eat. They'd eat the fish themselves. They would dry the fish and export it somewhere. They would apparently make this like sort of fish paste that doesn't sound great that they would also sell. It was a way that Peter earned his living. When we're reading about Peter here, we're reading about his day-to-day life, his 9-to-5. It wasn't really 9-to-5, but it was his everyday activity that provided for him and his family. It's a regular day. Now, for Peter, it's a regular day that wasn't successful. He went fishing, didn't catch anything. They're cleaning the nets, probably not feeling good about their day's work. On the other hand, you have Jesus. Jesus has been growing in notoriety and fame, and people have responded to him positively and negatively. And he's done really, really remarkable things. He cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue. He's cast a bunch of other demons out. He's healed many, many, many people. Now, today, We hear that and we think that must have been really amazing to them back then because they were not that smart back then and, you know, people could heal every now and then, but we know how medicine works. It was amazing to them. They didn't believe people were easily healed. They didn't see healings very often. It was significant. Like, people are like, oh yeah, there was a bunch of miracle workers walking around that back then healing people. There were not. I looked for them. I can't find them. I looked in like hundreds of books to find out, was there another guy besides Jesus? Probably not. Probably just Jesus walking around and healing people. And so he was doing all these things and his notoriety was growing. He was becoming more and more famous. He was teaching and people were hearing what he had to say. And one of the themes in the Gospels that we see over and over again is people crowded to hear Jesus teach. They would smack up against Jesus, kind of push against him. Can you imagine wanting to see a philosopher teach so badly that he has to like push people away as he's teaching? like Beatles level mania. It's insane. He's teaching one time in a house and these friends who have a friend who can't walk, like, we want Jesus to heal this guy, but there's no way to get to Jesus. And they're like, well, let's just rip the roof off of the place he's teaching and just drop Jesus down. An impolite way to get to Jesus. Like, that's how crowded it was. That was how hard it was to get to Jesus. People are everywhere. It's a famous, supernatural, miraculous, wonderful, amazing ministry. And it collides here with Peter's regular, everyday life. Jesus is teaching and he's being backed up against Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. And he sees this boat. And I love the way that it's described here. Jesus is teaching and people are getting up too close to him and he sees a boat and the first thing he does is he gets into the boat. Then he looks at Peter and he's like, can I use your boat? He's like, you remember me. I'm the guy who rescued your mother-in-law. I'd like to use your boat. Can you just move it out a little bit? So they move out. Peter and Jesus are in the boat. Peter probably knows Jesus, maybe not too well at this point. Peter is a captive audience. It's like being stuck on an airplane with someone. He's in the boat. Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is teaching. He's just got to sit through it. Some of you this morning have been brought here. Jesus was a prolific teacher, and we can read a lot about the miracles that he did, but Jesus' mission is what mattered the most. What's most important to see, and I think the theme that's really important when we think about Jesus as a teacher, is that when we see Jesus, we're seeing the truth. As Christians, we find our truth in Jesus. It's this question, like, what is the truth? Does our society today have a tenuous, at best, relationship with the idea of truth? Do we understand truth well as a society? Do we agree on it? There's lots of reasons for that. One is, for many years, we were in the era that people call modernity, modernism. We had a high confidence that we knew what was true and that we could know what was true. And in that period, we had great advancements in nearly every field, in economics and in various sciences and in the medical field and all kinds of stuff like that. And we built better boats and learned how to use electricity well and all kinds of things. And then eventually, there's probably lots of reasons this happened, we moved into an era that philosophers often call postmodernism. You guys heard that term before? Some of you have. In which our confidence in our ability to know the truth dropped dramatically. And for some people, their confidence that there even was one truth dropped dramatically. So we go from both thinking that something is true and thinking that we can know what is true to not being confident that we can know the truth and really maybe not confident that there is truth to begin with. That everything is from different perspectives and we can't actually figure out what is the one true thing. This has obviously made it really hard for us to agree on all kinds of things. That for me to say what is true is absurd to some because they would say you actually can't know the truth. Have you ever been in a conversation like this? And there's lots of ways this has played out. One way is like a therapeutic truth in which what's most important to us is for someone to find their truth. You ever seen that? Like, you have your truth, I have my truth. That doesn't work in a bank or on an airplane, but in casual conversations, like, you find your truth, I'll find my truth. We'll all be happy when we all have our own truth. And we think that this sort of discussion and this way of viewing the world began with, you know, questions about what gender is or questions about what power is. And I think it plays into those discussions, but it happened way before that. I think it's the result of us coming to believe that the most important thing in anyone's life is that they are happy. There are probably people here today that think the most important thing in life is that I am happy. I want to tell you, if happiness is your target, you've selected the hardest target to hit on the planet. and you don't have to. Like, your truth and my truth. We tell people, follow your truth. And you can understand why someone might say this. You know someone who's unhappy and you want them to be okay. So you say, listen, just find your truth and you will be happy. And when you do that, you've enslaved them to the worst master of all time. Be happy. Therapeutic truth. We have the problem of like people not being interested in truth at all. That is, I'm too consumed either with the comforts of life or the cares of life. I'm either too concerned with medicating myself with smoking weed or whatever, or I'm so concerned with paying my bills that I never think about the bigger issues in life. I don't think about who God is or what he wants. I don't think about my disposition or position before God. I don't think about my own behavior. I don't think about what happens after life. I don't think about any of those things. We get distracted. I think the world we live in today is kind of designed to prevent us from talking about any of these major serious truths that matter. If you're here today and you've never thought, I've never really thought about who God is, you should think about that. It matters a lot. Another one is competing truth, kind of another result of postmodernism, that we don't really know what's true, but then there's lots of people that are very convinced they know what's true, and it's impossible to find out what is true on small issues. Like Google, should I eat carbs? I don't know. Either they're keeping me alive or they're going to kill me. And I've got people with doctorates on each side telling me that I should I eat only meat? Like, that guy looks strong and he eats only meat. Should I eat only meat? I don't. What's the best core exercise? How do I fix my sink? Like, little things where people are really, really intensely debating. This is the one thing that's true. If you're on, like, TikTok or Instagram and you're going through and you're like, I don't know how to do anything. Everyone's got really intense opinions on everything, and I feel overwhelmed. I don't think I can find out what the truth even is. We have a tenuous relationship with truth. I have a source of comfort for you. As Christians, you can simply say that Jesus is both the source of truth and truth itself. And one of the applications of that, this is important, is that the truth that you can be and should be concerned with is the truth of the Bible, and the truth that you can choose to or to not be concerned with are all these other truths. I should tell people about Jesus. I don't have to tell them what their diet should be. I should tell people about Jesus. I don't have to tell them exactly, at least, how they should spend their money. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I might have opinions, and I might even draw some biblical principles to these lines, but I'm often not required to do that. I can just trust in these main truths. I can rest in these main truths. I cannot worry about all the details of what everyone thinks or whether or not we can know certain things to be true. I can just trust in an anchor and a source and a root of truth. We believe that Jesus is the source of truth. Jesus talks like this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." A little bit later, Jesus has this famous statement. You might know this. Jesus said to him, "I am the what? The way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John opens this way. He spent some time talking about the Logos, the word that was with God and was God, and all things were created through it. And then he says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from him is fullness. We have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" And we can just believe that truth comes from Jesus. I am not saying don't care about other things. I'm saying you have an anchor. Saying you don't have to worry about all these other things. You actually can believe that something is true, and it's not just an idea, it's a person, that Jesus is the organizing principle of the universe. We read that all things were created through him, all things are wrapped up in him and sustained. The world was created by him and for him. We can simply just trust him, that we can find our truth in him. And by extension, we can find our truth in God's word, because Jesus is himself the word of God, and the Bible is for us the word of God, and so we can trust what the Bible says. I remember I had a period of my life where all I ever did was break down and analyze various bits of the Bible. And most of the people I interacted with did not have high confidence that the Bible was really, really true. So I'm like this Christian in an academic program, like, is the Bible true? Is it not true? People don't think it is. And I remember being just like concerned. You sort of take apart this Lego castle and you're like, how do I put it back together? I don't really know. The more time I just spend reading the Bible, just reading it, the more I just believe and trust that it's true. Now, if you need more confidence and want to talk about things, we can do that. I'm just saying, my first recommendation to you is to just read the Bible. It actually will do something to you. I've seen it. Been here for years now, and I have the opportunity to do like baptism interviews. People are like, I'd like to get baptized. I'm like, we'll see. Let's do a meeting. They're like more nervous than they should be. We talk about baptism. We talk about what the gospel is. And I love it that over and over and over and over again, in their testimonies of coming to know Jesus, of being converted, we'd say, is through the Word of God. Now, it might involve faithful Christians in their life. It might involve argumentation for why Christianity isn't true. It might involve amazing things that God did in their life. But over and over again, I hear, yeah, I came to know God. I'm like, how? Well, I read His Word. And I came to believe that what He has to say is true. And I encountered God in His text, and I met Jesus when I read about Him in Scripture. And so we believe that the Word of God changes you. The Word of God also saves you. It doesn't just inform you, it doesn't just mature you, it doesn't just enlighten you, it actually rescues you. There's this guy named Paul. You've probably heard of Paul. He's an important figure in the New Testament. Like one person said, yes, I've heard of Paul. Guys, Zach is here. He's been preaching for years. When I say, if you've heard of Paul, you're like, yes, I've heard of Paul. Yeah. Paul's most famous book is the book to the Romans. I like reading Paul. I don't imagine I would have liked spending time with Paul. He seems super intense. He's on these early missionary journeys. He's wanting people to find out about Jesus, know who Jesus is. And he says this in his most famous letter. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom, or in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone, what? Preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are those, are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Amen. That when we read the Word of God and know the Word of God, we encounter Jesus Himself, we are changed, and we are rescued. You must know God's Word to know God. Followers of Jesus, they find truth in Jesus. That's where they center their understanding of truth. They don't have to be scatterbrained all over the internet. They can literally read God's Word. That's a comfort. If you're here and you don't read God's Word, someone dragged you here, or you're new, or you're considering Christianity, there's lots of ways that people try to get you in on Christianity, to show you that it's cool, or it's interesting, or we got a good community, or we have a nice worship team, and those are all great things, right? Listen, just read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible and see what happens. Secondly, followers of Jesus, obey the commands of Jesus. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 again. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. Peter is an expert in fishing. I love when I get to see someone in church kind of do their thing at work, and I'm really impressed. Like, I don't know, they're really good at this thing, and then I get to see it. Most of us have a specialization in something, some sort of expertise. I remember when we moved in the house we live in now, they like gave me the keys, and I needed to fix up the garage so I could write sermons out there and then write them to be too long and have to cut them in half over 2 weeks. And I don't know how to do any of that stuff at all. I had a hammer and a screwdriver. And I'm like, I gotta take shelves down, and I don't really know. So I just start working, right? And hours later, two friends show up in big trucks. I don't have a big truck. I got like a hatchback, right? and they come out of their trucks with tools already in their hands. Just kind of blown away. I'm like, you guys are ready, right? And then they just do like 10 times the amount of work that I do in 1/10 the time. Like, I felt good. I was like, look, guys, I took down these shelves. And they're like, oh, yeah, well, we redid your whole garage. I don't know the names of all the tools they used. I was super impressed. I was really proud of myself. And then they showed up, and then I wasn't quite as proud of myself. I got to see some guys who know what they're doing do it well. I had nothing to add. I had literally nothing to add. They're talking to each other in a language I don't even understand, basically, right? People who are experts don't like to be corrected. If I was like, excuse me, guys, I have some ideas about how to use a hammer, they'd be like, a hammer's not what we need for this job. Why don't you just sit down and watch us? You know, like, experts don't like to be given advice by people who are not experts. Ask doctors if they like WebMD. I guarantee you they'll say, I wish that site would burn to the ground. If you're an expert at something and someone comes and tells you, this is how you should do that thing, it's like you don't even hear them. You're like, I'm not interested in what you have to say. I spent a lot of time here. I'm an expert. So Peter's a fisherman. He's an expert, right? He's been doing this every day. Every day, probably for most of his life, since he was a young man. And not just that, he's probably been fishing in this body of water. Not like a big worldwide fishing trip. This is the body of water he's in. He knows where the fish are. He knows where to let his boat in. He's probably been using the same sorts of boats every day. Same sorts of nets, same partners. He is very good at what he does. Like the night before when he didn't catch any fish is not the best evidence that he's very good. But he's an expert. He's been doing this every single day. He knows how to catch fish. And Jesus is like, I have some fishing advice for you, Peter. Now, to be fair, Jesus, even though Peter doesn't know this, is the creator of the whole world. He made all the fish that are in that body of water. He designed that body of water. Peter doesn't know that. He just hears a guy who's a great teacher saying, hey, I'm going to tell you how to catch some fish. And Peter's thinking, I kind of know how to do that. I got to figure it out. I got an expertise in catching fish. Of all the things you could tell me about, you picked the one thing that I'm best at. Look what Peter says. I think the best four words or five words in this passage. He says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. This is where Peter's like, remember, I'm a fisherman. Then he says to Jesus, but at your word, I will let down the nets. We have what I've been calling an obedience negotiator in our brain, where we read the Bible not like an authority, but as an advisor. You don't know this really until you read a part of the Bible that you don't agree with. And then you're like, well, God, that's a good idea. I see the merits behind what you're trying to tell me, but it's a complex situation. A lot's going on. I'm trying to hear all the voices and account for all the different things I need to account for, and I'm not going to go with your advice this time, but maybe next time. We treat the Bible like an advisor, not an authority, like a peer and not a parent. We don't obey it. We heed its suggestions when we want to. We have this negotiator in our brain that's like, here's what the Bible says, and let me help you, Andrew, me, to like get around this rule that we just don't think is so great. You guys identifying with this at all?
Yeah, yeah.
Is it just me? It's like you read a rule and you're like, that can't be right. So I'm going to cover some areas in which I, and probably you, hear what the Bible teaches and think, I don't know. Gathering together at the weekend service. The weekly gathering of the saints. Look what the author of Hebrews says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Bible tells us to gather together. And that has been essentially the consistent practice of the church in all places, at all times, since Jesus. And I know it's not always easy. I'm aware of that. And I know sometimes we get sick, or out of town. I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about times when very appropriate priorities in our life are raised above the weekly gathering, when something good becomes too good. I know, how many of you want to make sure your family's provided for? Most of you. Most of you do. I know what it's like to be a father and husband, and I have a family, and I got to provide for them, and there's work to be done. And I'm sure many of you, as you're working for your family, are trying to do the best you can to grind it out. We're in Southern California. We're in the South Bay. It's not easy. I have friends say, I think about moving to the South Bay. And I'm like, don't do it. Now, if you do live here, don't move. Stay. But it's hard, right? And it's easy to think, I can just pick up shifts on the weekend. I can add extra jobs to my load, and that means I have to work over the weekend to build a life of consistent absence from the gathering of God's people because you believe that you can provide for yourself better than God can. I know, I'm not trying to pick on anyone in particular. If you think I'm talking about you, though, I might be. We say it's important for me to make sure that my family is provided for. It's God's mandate to me to be a provider. So if I have to work the weekends, I can miss the assembly on a regular basis. And I want to encourage you to consider the significance and importance of being gathered together as the saints. This is us looking forward to heaven when we're together. It's the first day of the week. It's a small taste of what the new heavens and the new earth like. It is a protest against the world around us that does tell you money matters more than anything else. Or maybe you have lots of responsibilities carting your kids around to various sports. I do. I feel like it's nonstop. Like, how many teams can you be on? Like, jujitsu and soccer and science class. Maybe your kid's kind of a nerd, so he's a mathlete. You take him to his mathlete things, right? You got all these things that you're doing. You know how many times I've sat down with people in, like, their early 20s, late 30s? And I'm like, tell me about your testimony. Like, well, you know, we went to church as a kid, but we just stopped. I'm like, oh, why'd you stop? I'm like, I was, like, a little good at soccer. I was a little good at baseball. I was a little good at football, so we just like focused on that for a while. And I'm like, whew. Now, I want to tell you, I feel that pressure too. I am by no means immune to it or invulnerable to it. I feel that pressure too. I think it's essential that we teach our kids by example that the weekly gathering matters. That it matters. Because if we don't consider it essential, they won't even care about it when they get older. When we do this, we display that God's people and the holiness of God's people matters to us, and it matters a great deal to us. Another area is marriage and sex. Would you say that the world around us has some different ideas about marriage and sex than we do? There are certainly people in this room that have different ideas about sex and marriage than other people in this room. I want to show you the famous passage that Jesus teaches about marriage and sex. It says, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. You guys feeling real comfortable right now? The Christian sexual ethic is strict. It's sex is inside the bounds of marriage between one woman and one man for life. It's strict. People ask, where does Jesus talk about homosexuality? He never talks about homosexuality. Here, he talks about it here. He assumes that it's man and woman. He assumes that it's male and female. That has been the assumption for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I think we see that and we go, okay, that's how we talk to people outside the church. No, listen. I know that many of us here are guilty of sexual morality. Many of us, that we've not confined it within marriage. I know that many of us are tempted to get divorces. Each of these things matters. That it's with one person, not with many. That it's a person of the opposite sex, not the same sex. That sex is inside the confines of marriage. And I hear people justify this all the time, like a little bit of this or a little bit of that is fine. I know there's people who are in unhappy marriages here right now. I've met with people who are in unhappy marriages, and you know what is one of the most wonderful inspirations on the planet is when someone is in an unhappy marriage and says, the goal of my life is not to be happy. I'm committed to my spouse. And then, oftentimes, God will miraculously restore that marriage. Some of you have lived through it. Some of you have lived through that. One thing we can do is we can get together and be like, here's how bad the world is with sexual morality. And Hope Chapel, it is bad. It is bad. It's getting worse. The older I get, the more I'm like, the world is bad. On the inside, though, like, Matthew's directed toward us, right? Do we live out a life of sexual fidelity that God has called us to in public and in private? When we commit to this model of marriage, we display the very power of the gospel. Sacrifice for the sake of someone else. Self-death. Grace and humility and patience. Next one. Generosity. Should we be generous? You guys are getting quieter. Generosity. Look at Luke 12. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If some of us inside this room, and I'm often thinking about what is the error, what is the sin that our group is most vulnerable to? If some of us are vulnerable to sexual morality, even more of us are vulnerable to a lack of generosity or to a surplus of greed. Is financial stewardship good? Yes. Few of you think it is. Yes. If you don't think it is, you should think it is. God gives you something, you should steward those things. Is that right? When you're given resources, you should think carefully about how to glorify God with those resources and not be awful with the way you spend money. I have like Apple Pay on my phone. I'm just like swinging that thing around. Ding, ding, you know, it's great. And I do think the virtue of financial stewardship is important and it's a way to honor God. I do think that for many of us, and I would include myself here to be clear, is that what we often think in our lives is financial stewardship is actually greed disguised as financial stewardship. People don't like to hear that. I think it's true. I think it's been true in my own life, and I guess that there's many people here that might be experiencing that same truth, that what we think of as stewarding God's money well is actually the blunt and blind accumulation of wealth and resources. And the more we have, the less we are concerned with how much we have. At least that's been true in my own life. I have a friend whose name I will not use. He does not go to this church, so don't worry. He is a good Christian man. I love this guy. He recently came into a large inheritance that he was not expecting. It sounds like the beginning of a joke. It's not. He's like, Andrew, I just came into a lot of money. My wife and I are trying to figure out what to do. We're going to invest it in responsible ways so that my wife can stop working, and this would be a way that God can provide for my family, and my wife can be at home with the kids. And I'm like, that's awesome, man. And then he reached out to me a couple weeks ago, and he's like, I looked at my investments, and my money's not making money, and I'm angry. And he was confessing. He's saying, what happened? I didn't know about this money a year ago, and now I'm frustrated that it's not making me more money. It's like, how easy it is in my own life. How easy it is in my own life to go from a very, very religious, the Lord is my portion, to my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we're convinced that money will make us happy, but most often I think we're convinced that money will make us feel safe. That we'll feel safe. When things go bad, we think, how much do I have my bank account? What is my next paycheck coming? What is my emergency fund or whatever? It's a means of safety, and we build in our own households an altar to the god of financial stewardship, what actually is the false god of greed. The accumulation. I'm going to hold on to more so that I can be safe. In the first century, people were afraid of magical spells. I'm guessing that most of you aren't afraid of magical spells. Some of you might be, but most of you are probably not. People in Ephesus would convert to Christianity, and they would stop buying the idols and the little amulets that they would use to carry out pagan religious magic. They become Christians, and they would be afraid because they weren't in that economy anymore. People who used to rely on them would cast spells on them. So they would probably buy little amulets that would have the names of gods on them to protect them from spells. So they become a Christian, like, I believe in Jesus, but I'm like a little afraid, so just like one more amulet to keep me safe, right? And so then Paul says in Ephesians, there is no name higher than the name of Jesus. You don't need other names. You don't need other amulets. You don't need to be protected from fever or famine or magical spells by the name of Helios or Artemis or whomever. You're safe. There is no name higher than the name of Jesus. Those amulets don't keep you safe. So it's important for us today to remember that our emergency funds, our 401ks, our Roth IRAs do not keep us safe. There is no name higher than the name of Jesus. When we understand money this way, when we execute greed in our own lives and carry out generosity, when we hold money cheaply and steward it well, but don't use it to protect ourselves in unreasonable ways, we display that what matters to us most is not money, it's Jesus. Okay, if you're not frustrated with me yet, I got one more. Giving financially to the church. Now, I feel like I should stop here and say, if you give more this weekend because I talked about this, my compensation does not go up. What do you mean? That's not how it works, so don't worry. But I want to read you a passage from 2 Corinthians. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a what? A cheerful giver, not a grumpy giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He later says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. When I meet with people in the church and they're struggling in various ways and they want to talk about why they should give, they almost often say, like, listen, it's important for me to get my financial situation set up first, and then I have a platform to give. And I understand that temptation. I really do. I really, really do. But earlier, we read in Luke, Jesus saying that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That you give to what you love, and also what you give to, you grow to love more. There's all kinds of ways that churches have been irresponsible and scandalous with their use of money. But if we love the cause of Christ, if we love the local church, part of our generosity is sacrificially giving to that local church. And broadly, to Christian mission. Like, is our mission and our goal to see Christ glorified everywhere? There's this story that missionaries have told when they would go to the northern part of the United Kingdom to evangelize the tribes there many, many hundreds of years ago. And these various people in the British Isles would convert to Christianity, and they would take them to the river or the lake or the pond. They'd baptize these guys, and these guys over and over and over again, when they got baptized, they would hold their arm, and their arm wouldn't go under the water, and they'd come back out. So their whole body baptized except for their right arm. And so the missionaries are like, hey guys, what's up? Like, why are you sticking your arms out? They're like, well, I want to devote myself to God, but this is the arm I use to kill my enemies. So I got to have this one for business. Okay. I think it's possible for us to live lives like this, that we get baptized, we hold our wallet out of the water. When we give financially to the work of God, we display what our purpose is, that we want to see Christ glorified. These are just some of the ways that I have this obedience negotiator, where I get told to do something in the text, and I want to say, we live in a different time, we live in a different place, it's complex, here's all the reasons. And there might be times where the Bible seems to say something, and we need to think carefully about what it's saying as faithful interpreters of the text. But more often than not, we read the Bible say something plainly, and we go, well, that can't be right today. Southern California, it's the 20th century. I have Wi-Fi now. There's no way. We negotiate it away. And Peter is an expert in fishing. And Jesus says to Peter, by all accounts, in every earthly way incorrect, go out and cast your nets out. And Peter's like, we did that. We tried all night. I'm sure Peter's thinking, and I'm the fisherman. What does he say? But at your word, I'll let the nets down. Should we care about obedience as Christians? Whenever I teach on a passage in this way and talk a lot about moral obedience to Jesus, I'm always nervous. I don't want you to leave thinking that what I said was obey God and he will accept you. I did not say that. I don't want you to believe that to be true. I don't want you to hear, if I obey God, he will rescue me. If I obey God, I will be saved. None of that's true. The obedience that matters most is not your obedience, it's the obedience of Jesus. This is the bedrock of Christianity, that our obedience only displays what Jesus has done. It doesn't earn for us salvation. You might be here and you're new, or you're not a Christian, or you got dragged here and you're just along for the ride. I want you to hear this. You will not be rescued from the wrath of God by your own obedience. Human beings are born as enemies of God. Rebels, sinners, wicked. I used to spend a lot of time trying to convince people this was true about them. I don't have to. Examine your own heart. You know it's true. And those who are evil and wicked and rebels against God, the wrath of God is meant to be poured out on them. And the first part of the gospel is bad news, that human beings are naturally doomed. Justice will come down on them. But God in his goodness and his kindness becomes man, lives a perfect life in our place, totally obedient in every way, and goes to the cross carrying no sin. And at the cross, the wrath of God is executed against, it's poured out on Jesus, and so all who call in the name of Jesus are granted his righteousness. It's Jesus' obedience that saves us. So those who turn in faith to Jesus and repent away from sin and look to Christ for their salvation will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the obedience I most want you to walk away with. Our obedience does matter. Christ's obedience matters more. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word and the example, although imperfect, of Peter and Paul and many other early Christians. I pray for us as a congregation that we continue to grow as followers of you. I pray for those of us who have been convicted by your word this morning, that we would not just be convicted but spurred to seek after holiness more, that you would enable us to chase after each other's holiness, not in condemning or judgmental ways, but in loving and encouraging ways. We pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, we thank you for tuning in to our sermon podcast. We hope you were blessed. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit hopechapel.org.